Thanks for joining us for the podcast of the Campbelltown Anglican Churches.
So please join me. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for inspiring all Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Help us by your Spirit so to hear your holy word, that we may be equipped for every good work through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So it'd be great to get your Bibles open, and Em's going to give us our first reading from Mark 14.
Michael stole my intro, so yes, it is Mark 14, just so I can say something while you're looking for it in your Bible. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away now, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house," he enters, "the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same.
Thank you, Em. Well read, even if your introduction was stolen. You did a good job. We have an outline today, and you'll notice on it that the preacher today is Simon Twist. Simon Twist's family has COVID, so here we go again, second time in 3 weeks. I'm subbing in. I was looking forward to hearing Simon preach on this long and complicated passage. Yes, but anyway, here we are. No, it'll be great to work with you, but we should pray tonight. I need God's help. We all do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is indeed timeless, full of your truth, that it indeed points us to our hope. And Father, as we come tonight, we are mindful that partly COVID is impacting this evening, partly our weeks have been busy and there is a lot going on in the lives of many. Partly we are just prone to distraction. And so we pray together that we might hear you speak tonight for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, it was a sad day a couple of weeks ago when Shane Warne passed away. Particularly if you're a cricket lover, if you follow cricket, he touched many people's lives. It was wonderful to watch him bowl and watch him play, and he was a character, even if you didn't like him off the field so much. I used to think 53 was old, until I got close enough to that age to realise, gee, he's not that much older than me, and he passed away, gone so young. Of course, people have been reflecting upon it all week. The sort of service was on this week, and it's been interesting to see how people have mourned. Many have said, well, he's young, but gee, he didn't waste his life. He did more in his short life than many people could do in three or four lifetimes. Other people have said he lived hard and he died young, but his legacy will change the cricketing world. It will go on. So here we have this legacy, this cricketer, a person who people say hasn't wasted his life because of what he's achieved. But it makes me wonder, what will they say when I go? Will they say he didn't waste his life? Or will they say, yes, he did? I wonder if there'll be people there who'll say, he was one of those Bible bashers, one of those Jesus followers, one of those turn up to church every week kind of folks. Gee, he wasted his life. He could have been doing so much more with all of his time. What will they say? Well, as we come to Mark 14 today, we see a nation preparing to celebrate the Passover. That is the annual sacrifice of a lamb. As they remember that God passed over the sins of the Israelite people way back in Egypt. Way back in Egypt, when Egypt wouldn't let the Israelite people go, God punished them for that. And so they put the blood of the sacrificed lamb on their door, and God passed over the house of his people. The same occasion, they made flatbread. No time for the leaven to rise, and so flatbread it is for you, and off they were to rush at this very important time in their history. But it's interesting that as they celebrate the Passover once more, it's actually a time when we've got a whole generation who's had the Son of God in front of them. And there is a sense in which they've wasted it. They've had the Son of God right in front of them, and what have they done? What will they do to the Son of God? We're going to follow it and see it all play out tonight. In your outline, Simon has an outline. I'm going to roughly follow it, more in the first half than the second. My kind of enthusiasm for sticking to it diminished with time running out kind of thing. But we're roughly following it, so you don't need to change the outline as we go along. So we're looking at two meals in this first part today. So meal one, it's 2 days before the festival that I just talked about, this religious festival. Excitement's building in the nation of Jerusalem, nation of the Jews, and up in Jerusalem, the crowds are gathering there. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, well, you'd think they'd be excited. This is the big time for them. Verse 1, they've got lots on their mind, but you can see what it is. They're secretly planning to kill Jesus. That's not what you expect. And verse 2, they're thinking, well, pragmatically, it wouldn't be good to do during the festival because there could be a riot, so let's plan around the festival. Makes you think of what Jesus said, that these leaders have misled the nation. Watch out for these vipers. Who is planning at a peak religious ceremony, who is planning to kill someone when they're supposed to remember God passed over the sins of his people. But as for Jesus, well, he's having a meal with friends. He's in Bethany. Bethany is a little town just outside of Jerusalem. It's a place that Jesus passed through a lot on his way up to Jerusalem. It's the hometown of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. You might remember that little town. It's a regular stopover point, and so it's a place where he stopped to eat dinner. And the place he's chosen to eat really tells us a lot about him. He stopped at the home of Simon the leper. He stopped at an outcast, an outsider. He's friends with an outcast and an outsider, an unclean man. There is Jesus to a T. But the focus is on a woman who comes to him. Mark doesn't say who it is, though if we read John's Gospel, chapter 11, it could be Mary, because Mary does something very similar with oil and with Jesus. It could be Martha copying Mary later on when she sorts things out with Jesus after Lazarus's incident. We don't really know from Mark. Doesn't seem to care exactly who it is, but we follow the story. What we know about her is that she does something extravagant. You see it from verse 3 there. She came with an alabaster jar of expensive perfume made of pure nard. I said this morning, I don't know what nard is. Guess what I got? Texts of what nard is all afternoon. It's on Wikipedia. Just look it up. What is nard? You'll find it for yourself. It's apparently expensive still to this day. But she breaks the jar and she pours the oil made from it on Jesus' head. But verse 4, some were present were saying, hey, hang on a second, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold to the poor for, well, could have been sold for the poor. A year's wages could have been given. And so they rebuked this woman harshly. That's because from a human perspective, this does seem like a complete waste. Why take your valuable oil, whatever it's made of, nard, whatever it is, why take that and put it on dusty traveling Jesus? He's still traveling. He's still going to go up to Jerusalem. What a waste. He'll smell sweaty and stinky just the same as everyone else in 2 days' time. But this incident seems to be a trigger, for a start, for Judas's betrayal in verse 10, as he is exposed for his true motives. But Jesus, he sees it all differently. You see it in verse 6. He says there, why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing for me. See, the poor you will always have with you. And you can help them anytime you want. Just pause at that point. People often say, why aren't we helping the poor more? Jesus is making a good point here. We can help them anytime we want. It's a good point, right? But sometimes there are things even bigger than that. And that's what's going on here. You can help the poor anytime you want, but you won't always have me with you, says Jesus. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. See, for Jesus, who knows, who's predicted his death is to come, this is like preparing a sacrifice in the Old Testament. You know, burnt offerings in the Old Testament, they put herbs and spices on them. Not like KFC herbs and spices, but to make it a pleasing offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. She's making the offering an aroma pleasing to the Lord. It's also like anointing a king. God's Messiah, king after king, was anointed with oil. Anointed because they are worthy, because God has chosen them. See, this is no waste. This is a woman who seems to see what Mark wants us to see. Mark 1:1, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so she does something wonderful for him. She gives her best to him. For her, this is no waste. This is no problem. This is no worry. The world in its wisdom would say, keep the best for yourself. Keep your wealth. Hold your time and your energy close. Put up your fences. But this woman says, no, I will give my best to Jesus. And she did. Meal number one makes you think, is that how I treat Jesus? Will I give him my best? Is that what he's worth to me? Let's keep following the meals. Hope you're not too hungry tonight. Meal number two. Jesus and his disciples have trekked up to Jerusalem, so those 2 days have passed quickly, and it's now the first day of the festival of unleavened bread. But there's a traveller problem. What does a traveller do if you want to celebrate a household kind of religious festival?
but you don't have a home. You're on the road. It's a problem. Verse 12, it's customary for you to sacrifice a lamb. But where's the lamb for our travellers? And where will they do this meal that they're supposed to do? Well, it seems the second problem is pretty easily solved for the Lord of the universe. Verse 13 to 16, God has spelled out a process to find somewhere to eat. We won't dig into that one for today. But the food is a very interesting question. Mark doesn't mention where their lamb's going to come from. In fact, he doesn't bother mentioning much about food at all. Verse 16, it's just somehow there. They prepare it, and before we know it, they're eating, reclining at the table. And as they get going, the meal starts with a clangor. Verse 18, Jesus says, I tell you, one is eating with me who will betray me. Imagine going to this dinner party. Imagine that line. I've got somewhere to be. I'm out of here. Goodbye. Jesus going around the table. Is it you? Is it you? No, no, no. And presumably Judas, no, it's not me. He lies. But let's get back to the food. They've already been eating, it would seem, and then Jesus stops them. Because the Last Supper wasn't really a lesson in saying grace before you eat, which sometimes people say. It's good to give thanks to God for food, but that's not the lesson here. This is much bigger. This is about him, Jesus, being the true Passover lamb. And you see it from verse 22. Jesus takes bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take it. This is my body. Now, he's not literally saying, this is now my body, because his body is still there. He's still sitting in his body at the table. It hasn't magically transformed to be now over there in the bread instead of sitting where he is at the table. In a funny sort of way, you might laugh at that, but it's a theological mistake that's been made to think that the bread in the Lord's Supper is suddenly turned into Jesus. It's turned into the very essence of him. That's not what's going on. Another weird mistake that was made in the first century was that the Romans thought the Christians were cannibals because they would talk about eating the body of Jesus. They too made that mistake of understanding what the bread is. Christians aren't cannibals, by the way, if you're ever mistaken about that. They're all misunderstandings. See, Jesus is still here in his bodily form. And I imagine as he gives them the bread, he's also saying, take the bread, this is my body. This is my body. Here is my body, but take the bread. He's making them draw a conclusion, because if you think of the Passover, what goes together? Flatbread and lamb. So you give them some flatbread, what should they be thinking of? Where's the lamb? This is my body. There's the lamb. Jesus is the Passover lamb. So he's talking figuratively. Take the bread, think of the lamb, the true Passover lamb. He does a similar thing with the cup. Verse 23, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Then he goes on, verse 24, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Again, this is figurative. They're not supposed to drink Jesus' blood. That should be obvious, but it's a theological mistake that's been made through history to think that that's what you're doing. Jesus is signaling that his blood would be poured out for them. Indeed, right through the Old Testament, in the law, don't drink the blood of the sacrifices. Pour it out. Right back in Genesis 9, even before the law comes along, don't drink the lifeblood of an animal. It's its life. Jesus pours out his life for them, signaling something new. That drinking the fruit of the vine, grape juice, wine, is supposed to remind them of his blood poured out for them. Indeed, he sort of moves the analogy at this point. He's moving from blood and death to wine and life. Jeremiah 31:31 says that God's law would be written on our hearts. And then it says in verse 34 of Jeremiah 31 that God will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. There's this picture of life to come under a new covenant. And this is what Jesus is talking about. In this meal, Jesus is teaching his disciples that he is the Passover lamb, that his death will bring forgiveness for sin. Which, of course, is why the Lord's Supper is something we continue to celebrate. It's sort of instituted as Jesus does this back in those days. But sometimes people argue over the mechanics. They'll say, should it be a full meal? Should we be having a proper meal like Jesus was having? How often should we do it? Do you have to have the Lord's Supper to be a Christian? And in some ways, arguing about the mechanics is to miss the point, because the meal points to the reality. And it would be a crying shame if we ever let the pointer be more important than what it's pointing to. The meal points us to the Passover lamb. Your sins are forgiven. His body was broken for you. His blood was poured out for you. May we not make more of the sign than the reality, because that is what truly matters. Having said that, we shouldn't give up on celebrating the Lord's Supper, because it is a sign Jesus gave us to point us to the reality. But we point to the reality in lots of ways in the life of our church. Well, as you know, Easter is just 2 weeks away, and I wonder how you're approaching it. I wonder how you're thinking about it. I wonder if you're thinking, well, it's a nice, familiar, religious festival. A little bit like the Jews going up to Jerusalem all the way back then. I wonder if you're thinking about it as a nice, familiar, religious festival. Or are you thinking about it as God dealing with sin so we don't have to go to hell? I wonder how you're thinking about it. Is it about rituals and symbols, or is it about honouring the Messiah who is the King of the new heavenly kingdom? Is it a message about a decadent Easter bunny with chocolate all around, or is it hope and is it life? I wonder what you're thinking about Easter as it comes. May we not waste Easter. It'd be a real crying shame again if we made nothing of Easter, or we made it into a religious ceremony instead of what it's truly about, the great Passover, the only Passover where sin was truly dealt with forever. Well, the final verse of this section where I want to stop for the moment is verse 26. And it's the kind of verse that makes you think, yeah, this is what you should do, actually, if you know this. What should you do? Verse 26. Well, Jesus and the disciples sing a hymn. I love it. It's a wonderful thing to do. We're not going to do that now, but if you get the gospel, if you get the Passover lamb, what a way to rejoice. We rejoice in what has been done for us. Two meals, a life not wasted, is following Jesus. We'll come back to part two, but we're going to read. Yuda is going to read for us. Thank you.
Alrighty, let's get stuck in from verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed, that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watching for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion?" said Jesus. that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and all the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple, made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands." Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Jesus was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow was one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times." And he broke down and wept.
Thank you, Uday. Simon was planning to look at verses 32 to 72 in part two. A couple of weeks ago, he played the role of magician in a kid's spot at 10 a.m., as I looked at all of that, I thought, you'd have to be a magician to get through all that. So I didn't prepare as trickily as Simon. So I'm just going to focus on mainly the Garden of Gethsemane. But I'm going to rush through the other bits just to put them into the context. So that's where we're going. If you can make that fit into the outline, well done. I'd love to see it. So in verse 27 to 31, I left them out before, we get a preview of poor Peter's failure to stick by his Lord to the end. He certainly had every intention. Don't you love verse 31? Sounds like something we'd say. "Even if I have to die, I will never disown you." Like, full of optimism. We'd love to do that. Of course we can do that. But I think Mark's being kind to us, isn't he, at this point? We know how it's going to end. And we know that we often overstate ourselves and understate our Lord. And I think when we know where this is going, the example here that Peter gives us is actually one that brings a little bit of comfort. At times we fall short, but how amazing is it that Christ still loved him, knowing where this ends up? So we have this little preview. We'll come back to him in a moment. Then Jesus enters the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the night begins on Simon's outline points. But we jump down to verse 43, and it's coming towards the morning. The high priest plan with Judas seems to be working. Along they come, they find Jesus, they arrest him. And even though we know he has all power, and all authority, and we've seen it in Mark's gospel, he doesn't exercise it. He chooses not to exercise it. But we'll see why in just a little moment. But all of his followers then desert him, leaving him alone with his captors. Preachers sometimes make a little joke out of verse 51, the man that runs away naked. It seems a little bit comical on first thought, but it's not really, is it? Because you think about why that guy is naked. It's because he's running for his life and they've grabbed a hold of him and he's ripped his clothes off, and I don't want to be that man. But the only reason you'd run away from that naked and be happy to leave your clothes is to get away. They're desperate. They're running. Commentators think this is probably Mark himself that was running away at this point. Then Jesus, the Son of Man, well, he has to suffer incredible justice. First trial by the high priest. Accusations are thrown. It's a witch hunt. Well, actually, it's a God hunt on Jesus. And Jesus makes sure they know it. He says nothing. He's silent. And then verse 61. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Remember Mark 1:1? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Well, here's your answer. Jesus now speaks. I am. Those words that remind us of who God is. I am. And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, that's enough for the high priest. That's enough for the crowds that are standing there. They don't want to hear it. God is speaking the truth. This is the truth. But incredibly, humanity says, no, we will judge God. That's what we'll do. And so verse 65, they beat him. They've judged God. And they don't care what the witnesses say. The irony, of course, is that one day, every one of those person that threw a punch and kicked Jesus and put thorns on his head and all the rest of it, will face him as judge. Even with the time change, that guy on the motorbike still manages to hit about 6:55 every time. It's amazing. It's amazing. God is speaking and they've judged him. But isn't it great we have a God that is merciful? Because what could he do to them? But if they turned to Jesus, if they turned. And the final story on this terrible day is that Jesus is abandoned by even his closest followers. Peter goes, and he does what he said he never would, three times, in fact. They ask him, did you know this Nazarene Jesus? No, 68. No, verse 70. No, verse 71. I don't know this man. And then Peter remembers the word that Jesus spoke to him. The rooster crows, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. It's a sorry tale, isn't it? It's a sad, sad story to be reading on a Sunday night. The day humanity put God on trial. The day God was abandoned and walked away from. The day the closest people to Jesus didn't trust them, even though they said they would. And they could, of course. And really, there's only one bright light, I think, as we've gone through this second part. And I think it's in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think that's where we see the heart of Jesus and why he allows these terrible things to happen. Come back to verse 32. It's that moment of calm. So there's all action, but there's a moment of calm in the chapter. They went to a place called Gethsemane, verse 32, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John, those closest with him, along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Now, this is a surprise. Through Mark so far, Jesus is in control. He has authority. He has power. Look at his heart. Verse 32, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. You can never think that what Jesus is about to do was easy, can you? When you hear him here. There is a modern movement going around, particularly in the US at the moment, but it's touched our shores as well, where people want to say that God's love, Christ's love, it covers over everything, even justice, even judgment. And so God's love will win, and that's the end of the story. And they say it sort of doesn't matter if you trust Jesus or you don't trust Jesus, because it sort of doesn't matter, because in the end, God's love will save everyone. That's an old movement, but it's been revived in the last 15 years or so. Gee, it makes a mockery of the cross, that movement. You hear Jesus here overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. As if he didn't want to, he could have got out of it any other way. As if he's overwhelmed. He says to his disciples, stay here, keep watch. Let me remind you of last week. Remember my sermon last week? the one that I prepared more fully. Keep watch, keep watch, keep watch. Look, be on guard. It was all the way through. He tells them, be on guard. We ought to hear that message, and we ought to hear it when people say, oh, God's love will cover over the need for the cross. God's love will mean there'll be no need for justice and judgment. God's love will universally save people. No, we want to hear that. It's a terrible lie that sends people to hell, condemns them to hell. Keep watch. And they have to be told over and over again. Jesus goes away to pray and comes to verse 37, verse 40. What are the disciples doing? Sleeping. Good parable for us. Keep watch. We fall asleep. Keep watch because we fall asleep. We do. And we don't notice. Watch, watch, watch. Verse 35, going a little further, Jesus fell to the ground and he prays that if it is possible, the hour might pass from him. He says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. I think these verses are a gift as we read them. Here we have an insight into God, into his heart and his mind. Did Jesus want to die on the cross? No. Did he want to be separated from God, who he'd been with, God the Father, we've been with for eternity? No. Do you want to feel the wrath of God, that separation because of our sin? No. If possible, take this hour from me, says the Son. He prays personally to the Father. God the Son to God the Father, perfect eternal relationship. Knowing everything is possible for the Father, take this cup from me. It's a good little model for prayer, isn't it? It's a good insight. There's many things we can pray for. Here's a prayer that says, pray with all your concerns to the Lord. Pray to the Father in heaven. Know that he can answer, but not my will. Your will be done. Sometimes God's will is better than my will, even when I cannot see it. Jesus did not want to die. He prayed fervently, but he wants the Father's will. There's a lot more that could be said about prayer from this passage. There's a lot more that could be said about the nature of God, how the Son and the Father interrelate. I think we had two great questions last week from Nathan and from John about that. We could spend more time on that. But I'm already pushing time. And here's the key point in the garden, verse 41. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. The greatest tragedy in all of history. The greatest waste in all of history. God the Son handed over to sinners. And then you think, what did God do with that evil? What good did he bring about? I started by saying people would often see Christians as wasting their life. What a waste. What a waste to follow a Lord that doesn't exist. What a waste to spend your time not on yourself but on other people. What a waste, what a waste. You can imagine what people might say. But is it a waste to follow the only one who can bring you to the Father? No. Is it a waste to put your trust, your time, your money, your energy in the only one that can give you eternal life? Is it a waste to consider some things in this world as nothing compared with the incomparable riches of salvation in Christ Jesus? Following Jesus is not a waste. When I get to the end of my life, I hope there are people there that say, he followed Jesus, and that was more than enough. Getting old, right? I said that. Let's hope it doesn't happen too soon. I'm hoping. Following Jesus is not a waste. So put your faith in him. If you don't already know him, if what I'm saying is sort of gobbledygook, I'd encourage you to still stop and think. Don't waste this chance as Easter comes to turn to the Passover sacrifice, the one who will forgive your sins and the one who will give you. That's what we're talking about. The new covenant, the new life, the new kingdom. Chapter 14 is a great evil in many ways. Man kills God, but God rose from the dead to bring life. Put your trust in him. That's not a waste.
just heard in the midst of a dark night, a night when the Son of Man was betrayed, God himself handed over to be killed, we see a bright light. Jesus in the garden, praying to the Father, yet saying, yet not what I will, but what you will. It was the Father's will that he would give his Son.
Thanks for joining us for this sermon podcast. Check out more of our resources at campbelltownanglican.org or come visit us at church sometime.